The title of this message is, What is Heaven Really Like? What is heaven really like? Now, if anybody ever asks you, well, come on, tell me, what is heaven really like anyway? I looked all around the Bible and couldn't find anything. That usually means they turned around a few pages. Most of the Bible is the Old Testament anyway. You know, so if they did turn and point, they likely landed in the Old Testament somewhere in a battle, you know, where a lot of people died. So tonight we're going to learn a passage in the Bible that answers a lot of questions of what heaven is really like. I love what is in front of us. See, if you talk about us as the church is to be a hospital for sinners where they can find healing by the great physician, right? It is also true that the church is to be a school where we study to show ourselves approved of God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is also true that the church is to be a spiritual gymnasium where we exercise ourselves unto godliness, right? But I think as wonderful as those analogies and truths are, I think most importantly, the church is to be like a travel agency where we are booking people for an eternal excursion to heaven. And in front of us in Revelation 21 is a colorful part of the travel brochure that we have to offer them. It is so very practical. John Bunyan was once asked about heaven. He's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was once asked a question about heaven, which he could not answer because the matter was not revealed in the scriptures. And he thereupon advised the inquirer to live a holy life and go see for himself. I like that. So for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, what does the future hold? It holds this. Behold, I make all things new. Human history, if you look at the Bible, begins with a garden. It ends with a city that is like a garden. And as we read through the passage, we find that heaven is so wonderful that at certain points, the only way that John can describe it is by telling us what it's not. It is so transcendent, so glorious. Its beauties and blessings are beyond human words to describe or explain. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus give this preview of eternal glory to John and tell him to write it down? To encourage his people who go through testing and persecution with the glorious hope of what is really waiting for us in heaven. We need to know that. See, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that carries weight and power, doesn't it? Someone has said that is the best medicine for a broken heart and the best foundation for wavering feet. I go to prepare a place for you. Samuel Rutherford said the hope of heaven under troubles is like wind and sails to the soul. That is so good. The hope of heaven under troubles is like wind and sails to the soul. It just keeps you going. It can lift you up right in the midst of it, quickened by the Spirit, and send you forth in a way you never thought possible. Because we know the end of all of this. So the more of the details we know and understand about heaven, the better. Now, I've divided this into just two parts. As you will see, it's very easily divided that way. We have the new heaven and the new earth here in front of us in this chapter. And we have also the capital city of heaven, which is the new Jerusalem. Let's begin by looking at the new heaven and the new earth and some of the details about it. In verse 1, John writes, he says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw. You know, as you contemplated, John is sentenced to be a prisoner on this barren rock island of Patmos, but he really spent very little time there, if you think about it. He spent most of his time in heavenly places with the Lord. And what we have here then is John saying, I actually saw a new heaven and a new earth. He actually saw it. And so in doing so, by writing it down, he gives us the sure hope of a new heaven and a new earth. And that hope is intensely practical in its effect upon those who have it. In Isaiah, listen to this, Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah knew something of this. He says, God is speaking through him, and he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." So Isaiah knew and saw something of what John saw. In Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." Those of you that are saved and live with Christ, you will live to see the new heavens and the new earth. But that's in Isaiah 66. Isaiah saw it all the way back. "The first heaven and earth passed away," we read in verse 1. That is nothing new to us if we know our Bibles. In Luke 21:33, Jesus said very clearly, "Heaven and earth will pass away," referring to the fact that this present earth and heaven as it exists now will pass away, and God will create something out of nothing, as he did in the beginning. He spoke, and everything that was created was not created from a pile of things. It was created as something out of nothing. The Hebrew word is bara. In the beginning, God created bara. It's to create something out of nothing. So it's going to be all new. Heaven and earth will pass away. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's very interesting. We live in an age where most of us know a little bit, at least, about the atom. We know about what happens when you split an atom, right? The atom bomb. We know what it can do. We speak in terms like this of countries nowadays. Such and such country now has the bomb. That means they have the ability to split an atom, one atom. What happens when you split one atom? The atom bomb. Now, the Bible tells us, and if you understand how an atom works, protons, neutrons, positive forces are in there that repel, yet they hold together. It's been referred to in the past as atomic glue. Protons, neutrons, electrons, really an atom should explode all by itself, but instead it stays together and there's a little orbit going on in there. How does it stay together? The Bible tells us, "By him all things were created, and by him all things," what? "Consists." So all the Lord has to do for the elements to melt with a fervent heat is just let go. Just let go. And the whole thing is just... It says the elements, there will be a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Think of that one. And then God will start over and create a new heaven and a new earth. And that is what John saw in Patmos. Do you know that the scriptures refer to heaven more than 500 times? This is a book that tells us about heaven. Do you know the book of Revelation refers to heaven 50 times? This is a book about heaven. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, John says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The knowledge you have of heaven has an effect on you. 2 Peter 3:14 says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So there is a very practical effect upon our lives with a strong hope of heaven. I believe that a genuine, strong longing for heaven is one of the surest indicators of real salvation. To long to go there. That's something that's put within your heart by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke 12:34, he said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Do you long for heaven? That is a sign that you're truly born again, child of God. Another thing about a strong longing for heaven is that it is a preservative against sin. You are less likely to be worldly in general. So you're less likely to have an appetite for the things of the world. I find that the more my mind is filled with the things of heaven and the things of God, the less my mind is filled with anything else. so that anything else that comes into my mind is affected by that which dominates my thinking, which are the things of God, so that it has a way of being a preservative against sin. Without question, a true longing for heaven affects the vigor of your spiritual service to the Lord. Without question. The vigor of your spiritual service to the Lord. Let me put it a negative way. Those who are negligent in the Lord's work make only a token and minimal effort to serve Him. What they do is they demonstrate very little regard for heavenly things. Those who foolishly think that the reward for pursuing earthly things is greater than the reward for heavenly things make a mess of their lives. You know that old saying, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You know that old saying? You know what is funny to me? I have never in my whole life met one person who was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. Never, not one. Because the truth is that those that are truly heavenly minded are the most earthly good. You cannot become too heavenly minded. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. So John sees this clear vision of heaven. You know it created a longing in his heart. And that longing is a wonderful and healthy thing. William Gurnall said, nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart. You meet people who say, oh, you know, I want to go to heaven, but hey, I've got my thing. You know, I want to go to heaven sometime, but I've got my thing. I'm sorry, but you don't have the prerogative of scheduling your departure. So you want to go to heaven sometime, but in the meantime, you want to work on your thing. You better be careful. You're not the one setting the date for the departure. He is. It is appointed unto man once to die. You have an appointment with God, and you don't know when that is. So the best thing you can do is set your mind on things above and seek the Lord while he may be found. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, and fill your mind with the heavenly glories that are in front of us. And you'll find that it will bring you joy and comfort in your trials. I love it when I look at the life of Paul the Apostle and all the sufferings. And we've been singing that in the book of Acts. And then I read as he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, all the affliction that he went through, he said, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And we're going to read about that glory in front of us. But before we do, we have to deal with something that is in verse 1. And then we'll shift gears here because we do have the rest of the chapter in front of us. There is something at the end of verse 1, and it says, and there was no more sea. I don't know if you're into water sports at all, or whatever they might be. But I've read over that for years. It's been very troubling to me. And there was no more sea. You know, that includes a lot of things. Water skiing, scuba diving, coral reefs, all that's included in that. Fishing on the lake, all of it. It's all part of the hydrologic cycle of the earth. There'd be no more sea. My reaction when I've read it has been, then how can it be heaven? Don't tell me it's heaven if there's no sea, especially if you're a surfer, you know? Although I'm already in exile in Illinois, so what's the difference? You want to know something amazing? The startling thing is that 3/4 of the earth is covered with water. So the sea here is emblematic of a water-based environment. All life on earth is dependent on water for its survival. And earth is the only known place in the universe where there is sufficient water to sustain life. But believers' glorified bodies will not require water like we on earth do now. Right now, in your human body, your blood is 90% water. And your flesh is 65% water. Depending on the condition of your flesh, I suppose. But you understand that we are mostly water. So that we get pretty hype about this water thing. But the new heaven and new earth is not going to have the same hydrological cycle that we have today, because the glorified bodies are not going to need and rely upon water in the way these unglorified bodies do. What that tells me is that the new earth is going to have a whole different kind of climactic environment, and it isn't going to be worse, like God forgot the ocean and it's the Sahara Desert everywhere. Oh my gosh, everybody stay in the New Jerusalem where it's air conditioned and we've got a river of life. It isn't going to be like that. It's going to be way beyond what we can imagine. It's going to be a whole different kind of thing. I don't know what that does to you, but it really stimulates my imagination of how good heaven is going to be, and it gets me off the water sport thing, because I realize that's just a good thing God did for this time around. You know, for while we're human like we are now, but when we're on the new earth, it's going to be even better. That is then the appearance of the new heaven and new earth that John sees. Then there's the ultimate reality in verse 2. The ultimate reality and the glory and the joy of heaven is the person of God as it relates to you. And it's so staggering, this truth, that the voice that John hears repeats it in several ways. Then I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The voice goes on to say it in different ways. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. So what's going to happen is the very thing that we've been longing for ever since we came to know the Lord. We will see God as he is and enjoy unhindered fellowship. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be able to gaze upon the Lord. We shall see him as he is. Thus will be the fulfillment of Matthew 5:8 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. You remember that next time the devil comes along and tells you, what's for use? Why try? Give in. Run it all out and let it go by. You know, it's just another temptation. Just give in, run it all out, and it'll be over. Then you repent after. Let it go by. No. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. I'll tell you one thing. I want to be able to see him with all the capacity that I can be given by God. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, he had some great words to say on this intimacy with God. Listen to this. This is why I go back to the dead guys. They're a lot deeper than the current writers. I don't go to the bestseller list. I go back to a time when the men of God were truly men of God. He writes this about intimate communion with the Lord in heaven. He says, doubtless, as God advances our senses and enlarges our capacity, so will he advance the happiness of those senses and fill up with himself all that capacity. We shall then have light without a candle, perpetual day without the sun. We shall then have enlightened understandings without scripture, and be governed without a written law, for the Lord will perfect his law in our hearts, and we shall all be perfectly taught of God. We shall have joy, which we drew not from the promises, nor fetched home by faith or hope. It'll be beyond that. We shall have communion without sacraments, without this fruit of the vine, when Christ shall drink it new with us in his Father's kingdom and refresh us with the comforting wine of immediate enjoyment with him. To have necessities but no supply is the case of those who are in hell. To have necessities supplied by means of creatures is the case of those on earth. to have necessity supplied immediately from God is the case of the saints in heaven. To have no necessity at all is the prerogative of God Himself. End quote. We're going to have intimate fellowship with God. That is the ultimate reality of heaven. We will see Him. I love what Fanny Crosby wrote in one of her hymns. It's not sung very often. You'll notice a lot of the songs that are written today, just think about this for a minute, a lot of the songs that are written today do not mention heaven. Very few songs being written today mention heaven. A lot of the songs written today are about, Lord, touch me here, now, in this place. They're like that. Oh Lord, help me, touch me. If you go back to earlier days in the Christian history, you find words like this. Fanny Crosby penned this. By the way, she was blind. When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of the ages, I shall mingle with delight. But I long to meet my Savior first of all. My heaven is to go to be with Jesus. The appearance, John sees it, the ultimate reality, God Himself. The comforts, verse 4. Says in verse 4 that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Sometimes I think I should cut that out and put it on the mirror so I see it in the morning. I wake up in pain every day. The former things have passed away. Thank God. I love reading this. This is the part where John's trying to describe heaven by telling us what won't be there. But I thank God He put it in, just to make sure, so that I know this is the way it's going to be. Verse 5, then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I like that. Write. He said to me, Write. As John is gazing upon the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, he's so filled with all this glory. Can't you see him? I don't know about you, but if it was me writing, I'd get to a point where I was just... So I think that's about where John was. So God has to say, write! We've got a lot more here. Write! I want you to write this, for these words are true and faithful. Why does he tell him that? Because they're almost too good to be true. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, when we read verse 4, for God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So many of us have the question, well, how can heaven be heaven when I have loved ones or friends that I know aren't going to be there? How could it be heaven to me? Then we quote the verse, He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is true, but you have to understand it the way it really is true. Isaiah said, a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not enter our minds. By the time we get there, that will be our condition. The former things will not enter our minds. You will not remember anything that would make you sad or feel sorry. In other words, so many people have this idea that we all arrive in heaven crying. And God pulls out a big heavenly hanky. And He says, there now, let me wipe your tears. And, you know, oh, there's so many of you. Angels, fall in. You know, help me out here. We got a lot of eyes to dry. People have this idea we're going to arrive in heaven crying. And then God's going to dry our tears. No, it is over. When we die, we go to stand before the Lord. He's going to tell us what our rewards are and usher us into His glory. The tears will be dried long before we're exploding like fireworks on the 4th of July with our unique glories and colors into heaven. The tears will already be dried. Just no one understand that. That is a great comfort to my heart. That is a very great comfort. And then there are those who say, well, wait, don't go any farther. Hold it. I feel as though I haven't done near as much as others for the kingdom of God. So surely, you mentioned that reward thing. Surely, when I get to heaven, you know, my pile is going to be pocket change compared to those that have huge mansions and estates and everything else. Know this. Everybody in heaven will be filled to capacity with the glory of the Lord. Listen to the words of Daniel Cadre. He said, like as various vessels, whereof some are bigger and hold a lot, some are smaller and hold less. If they all be cast into the sea, some will receive more water and some less. Yet all shall be full and no want in any. So likewise among the saints of God in heaven, some shall have more glory, some less. And yet all without exception will be full of glory. Isn't that great? Thank you, Jesus. The glory of God, it's for all of us. What a comfort. Let's talk about the residents in this place. Verse 6, he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. We will be completely satisfied, residing in the new heaven, new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And thus the saying will come to pass from Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. If you thirst for God here on this earth, that's a sign that you're a child of God. If you have no thirst whatsoever for God at all, that's a sign that you're not. You just know about him. You go to church, you learn about him. But to him who thirsts in heaven, he's going to give to you the water of life freely. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst now. They will be filled there. You'll be completely satisfied. Here's something. You're going to be completely rich. So if you're poor now, listen up. Verse 7. He who overcomes, which is a phrase in Revelation for those that are truly saved, by the blood of the Lamb, he who overcomes shall inherit, what does it say? All things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. You will inherit all things. All things. Joint heirs with Christ is how Paul put it in Romans. That is why this is so practical. Because you can be riding high in April and shot down in May on this earth. The way our world goes. You can have it all and have nothing. But when we get there, we shall inherit all things and we're going to have all things. How long? Forever. Forever. Completely rich and completely secure. He who overcomes shall inherit all things and I will be his God. And he will be my son. So those are the residents and that's what it's like. Then we come to the outcasts, those that aren't going to be there. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, is this saying if you told a lie this week, you're not going to heaven? Yes, it is. No, I'm just kidding. Is this saying if you're cowardly in the last week, you had an opportunity to witness and you blew it and you didn't open your mouth? Arctic River frozen over at the mouth. If you're cowardly, you don't get to go to heaven. This is a list of lifestyles that people have when they reject Christ. Those who reject Christ live like this consistently. Their lives are marked by this. It is a list impartial of lifestyles, and included in the list is sorcerers. And the Greek word is that from which we get our word pharmacy. It's the word for drugs. So if that is your lifestyle and you reject Christ, then you're in that category. All those people who reject Christ and live like that will have their part in the lake of fire. They are not going in. God covers every angle. So we know how heavenly heaven is going to be. Now let's talk about the capital city of heaven. Heaven has a capital city. Verse 9, the general appearance. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls earlier in the book, filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, a place. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. He sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to be the capital city, and it is transparent and brilliant like a diamond. The light inside of it that is emanating from it is the glory of God. So the beauty of what John is seeing of this city is beyond description. That's the general appearance. Let's talk about the exterior design. This city is real and has a design. The exterior, let's talk about the gates, verse 12. Also she, that is the city, had a great high wall, and there are 12 gates. 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, the north, the south, and the west. This is a square city. And there are 3 gates on each side of the square. The gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting. It's basically the same layout of the tribes as you find in the Old Testament. So, the gates. And this speaks of all the saints that are in there from the covenant nation of Israel. The foundations, verse 14. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Let's go to the size of the city. How big is the capital city of heaven? Verse 15, he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. How big is this city? It's 1,400 miles long. 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. It is a cube. If you were to take that cube and superimpose it on the United States, it would run from Canada all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico and from New York to Colorado. That's a pretty big city, isn't it? And it's 1,400 miles high. So this place can house a lot of people. The wall, he mentioned the wall. He measures it now. It is 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man or an angel. The wall then would be about 216 feet thick. That is fascinating to me because here this wall is 1,400 miles long. The Great Wall of China is 3,000 miles long. I've been on it a couple of times. It's about 30 feet wide. I thought that was really wide for this huge wall. This wall is 216 feet thick. It's huge and it's very high. Henry Morris did the calculation on the math for us on all this. And factoring in how our new bodies will work and all of that, he said it should be remembered that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at present. Thus, it will be as easy for the inhabitants to travel vertically as horizontally. In the New Jerusalem, consequently, the streets of the city may well include vertical passageways as horizontal avenues. And the city blocks could be real cubicle blocks because we can go up and down or sideways instead of square areas between streets as in a present-day earthly city, which is flat. He goes on to say, based on certain assumptions about the design of the city, and he does all this math, the number of the redeemed who will live in it, Morris calculates that each person's cube, that would be your mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. That means your space would be approximately 75 acres on each side. So, talk about a mansion in the New Jerusalem. You're going to get one that is at least 75 acres on the flat part, and on this wall, and that wall, and that wall, and that wall, and the ceiling. That is a lot of space. You say, but it's all transparent. What about privacy? You're not going to need any privacy in heaven. Don't worry about it. It's a different kind of place. There's no sin there. There's nothing to hide. We'll be as the angels. We'll all be bathed in the beauty of God all of the time. Verse 18, we see the beauty of this place. The construction of the wall was as of jasper, which is like a diamond, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first was, the foundation was jasper. Then we have sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardis, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. And whatever those current equivalents are, here's the bottom line. It's every color of the rainbow. This city has as its light the glory of God and the Lamb. There's no need for a sun or moon anymore. The glory of God lights the city. The city was pure gold, verse 18, like clear glass. Yet the foundations of the wall are all these different colors. So what happens is you have the glory of God emanating through this transparency and bursting out into the new earth and the new heaven with every color of the rainbow. It's going to be more colorful, really, than we can imagine. And it will be energized by the glory of God. I like this place. I think I'll spend forever there. In verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Now, commentators seem to agree that the wall is as high as the city. That would make each gate 1,400 miles high. It's a pretty big pearl. Each individual gate was one pearl. So, if you ever wondered where the pearly gates come from, the people talk about, there it is right there. But as for seeing St. Peter at the pearly gates, taking your ticket to get you in, forget that. That is not in the Bible. However, there is, each gate is made of one gigantic, huge pearl. I want to read something to you that John Phillips wrote. It's very precious to my heart. It's speculation, but it's good thought. He says, pearl, how appropriate. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem of pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we will be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls, hung eternally at the access routes to glory, will remind us forever of one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to share his home forever. End quote. That's a great thought. Gates of pearl. So the general appearance, exterior design. Let's go then here to the internal character. Verse 21. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What a thought that is. We come to church, to a church building to worship the Lord. Some churches are called temple. In the Old Testament, they had the temple. It was a place you went to experience the glory of God. There's no temple in this place. Why? Because God's presence is everywhere. You don't have to go somewhere to experience the presence of God. It's everywhere. He is everywhere. And that intimate relationship we read about a little earlier in the passage. There is no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You will be there in God. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Commenting on this brilliant light emanating from the New Jerusalem, J.A. Seiss writes this, that shining is not from any material combustion, not from any consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one supply burns out, for it is the uncreated light of Him who is its light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp to the home and the hearts and the understandings of the glorified saints. When Paul and Silas lay wounded and bound in the inner dungeon of the prison of Philippi, they still had sacred light which enabled them to beguile the night watches with happy songs. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, a light brighter than the sun shone around about him, irradiating the whole being, his whole being, with new sights and understanding and making his soul and body ever after light in the Lord. When Moses came down from the mount of his communion with God, his face was so luminous that his brethren could not endure to look upon it. He was in such close fellowship with light that he became informed with that light and came to the camp as a very lamp of God glowing with the glory of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that same light streamed forth from the body and the raiment of the blessed Lord Jesus. We have had foretastes of this light in all the examples that Seiss lists off. Suddenly, this light is very real to me, and I can't wait to be bathed in it forever. And finally, the privileges that we will have in verse 24. The nations or peoples, it can be translated, of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter, and this is for us, there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be allowed in. In other words, this is absolutely 100% secure by God that what happened in the garden will never happen here. This new heaven and new earth will be safe from sin forever. You and I will never sin again. We will be safe, bathing in the glory of God and heaven as long as we live, which is going to be forever. I like what Ezekiel Hopkins said, where the unveiled glories of the deity shall shine full upon us, and we forever sun ourselves in the smiles of God. That's heaven. Where we will forever sun ourselves in the smiles of God. One last thought. Wherever you meet someone who is truly saved, truly a Christian, know this. You know where he's going or where she is going. When you meet another Christian, they are on their way to heaven. And that really is where you are on your way to today, to heaven. I told you before this study, the last time I preached this chapter was 17 years ago. It is a great delight for me to contemplate today. I'm 17 years closer to being in this place than I was the last time I preached it. I have an appointment with God, and this life passes like a vapor. Soon I will be there with Him, and so will you, bathing in the light of the smiles of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your great love for us. Lord, it is just staggering to contemplate the glory and the beauty you have in store for us. I pray that you would etch upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit, the brilliance of heaven that awaits us. That we could say with Paul the Apostle, this light affliction is working for me an eternal weight of the glory of God. And may we keep our eyes on where we're going as we are pilgrims and strangers passing through this world. May we have an ever-growing sense that heaven's not that far away. It's one breath away. And we will give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.